We've been going through the book of Acts over the last few weeks, and we've seen a lot of ups and downs in the first century church. This first church that began to come together, known as the Way, known as Christians in Antioch for the first time, and you have all these different things happening. And now we have, last week we saw how God sent out Peter to the Gentiles, and it was obvious that he was doing something to reach all nations, which he told Abraham hundreds of years before that. And now we come back to Peter again, and we're going to be in Acts chapter 12. So if you need a Bible, if you don't have one, just raise your hand real quick, and Raj has got some. We got over here, we got a couple there. If not, we're going to be going through the whole thing, but we're going to kind of be going hit and miss all throughout. Okay, we're not going to do it all in one shot. We're going to read it as we go. So if you're just in Acts chapter 12, that would be great, and then we can follow it through together. In this chapter, we see a lot about King Herod. And if you think about it, this name has come up many times. If you're around here around Christmas, we know about a King Herod that ended up ordering the execution of all the male babies and stuff like that that were under 2 years because he was trying to kill Jesus because he was threatened by this new king that was being born. But this isn't the same one. This is the grandson of him. And I want to give you a little bit of history on Herod because you need to understand why he is so messed up in the head. Okay? King Herod's grandfather was the one who tried to come after Jesus. Okay? And he killed his own son, which was this Herod's father. Okay? Sends him off to Rome to be educated and everything else. And evidently, he gets in with a group of people that will later come into power. But basically, Herod ends up running away from Rome for a time because basically his creditors came after him. And so he came and he lived very humbly near the place where he had grown up. But then he ends up going back for a bit. And then a friend of his named Caligula ends up becoming emperor. And so he puts him in charge of an area there in the territory where Israel is, around Jerusalem. And then when his next friend comes in, the next emperor, he gives him the status to rule over all of that area. Now, he is of the Jewish ancestry, but he's part of the Edomites, okay? So the Jews really don't like him ruling over them, okay? And so he always wants to do as many things as he can to gain favor with those that he is around, okay? He doesn't have that many real convictions. He just wants people to like him and acknowledge his power. So that's basically where we start off in chapter 12. So if you want to look with me here in chapter 12, we're going to start in verse 1. It says, "It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him." Now, I want you to see something. These first five verses are not exactly very uplifting, are they? Okay? We see one of the very first apostles martyred. Okay? And it's a big contrast from what we see Luke write before when Stephen, who wasn't even one of the apostles, gets a whole chapter and a half, basically, of his trial, conviction, everything. And all it says is, you know what? James was killed by the sword. But I think the reason why he includes so much about Stephen is because there's such a huge reaction that happens. And what happens here is there is just fear that goes through all of Jerusalem, anybody who happens to be following the way. So you have people begin to have different reactions to this. And so when Herod sees that there's such a positive reaction from the Jews, he's like, well, I'm going to keep going. Because Herod is very much full of himself and pride and just wanting to be recognized for the powerful king that he is, when in reality, he's just a puppet of the Romans. But what you see here is he grabs Peter, he seizes him, he throws him in jail, and if you notice, one of the first things that he does is puts four squads of four soldiers each around him. Why do you think he did that? Well, he remembers the first time Peter got thrown in jail and walked out. So he wants to make sure this time that he is going to stay in jail because he wants the Jews to be on his side even more. But look at the church's reaction. This is something that's so, so important. It says this again in verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. What else could they do? Was this a weak response by the church? No, because they knew who was in charge. David Cook is an author who's writing a commentary that I was reading this week, and he says, God is to be trusted no matter how dark things appear. God will always act to glorify his name and advance his gospel. Calm, secure trust in him must be our response in all situations. His hidden hand is at work. When facing difficulty and opposition, the church's response must be to pray. Now, he's not just talking about the church here. He's talking about the church now, too. For 2,000 years, it should be the same response. Earnest prayer. Prayer that is going to God because we know who is in control. See, Herod thought at this point that he was the one in charge. He was the one who thought, I'm the one who is all-powerful. I am going to rule over these people. I am going to do whatever I want as long as I can gain the favor that I want, and no one can stop me. But as we see, the church's response was very apt. It is they went to God and earnestly prayed for him moment by moment. Herod has looked at his political power while the church is looking at God's sovereign power. Last week, when Josh was sharing with us about his time in Egypt, he said at first he was having a little bit of trouble with when he saw the poverty and the conditions that the people were living in and stuff like that, and it began to get him a little bit upset. But it was the reaction of the believers in Egypt that got him to see that God was still in control and that God is sovereign. He said he doesn't know how, but they had just had this hope and this joy that he just couldn't comprehend. This is the same thing that we see here in the scriptures. Now, if you look now at verse 6, it says this, the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Now, I want you to understand something. This isn't just like a night that he was in prison. He had been in there for over a week because he had to wait for the Passover celebration to finish. And once Passover was finished, then they were going to bring him out, have a public trial, and execute him. Because Herod wanted to be the one who was the hero, and the Jews just wanted him dead. But what is he doing the night before his trial? He's sleeping. Now, I don't know if you guys have ever had like a major situation that's happening in your life. I don't think too many of us have been on trial for our lives. So, I mean, think of something else. I know when Sarah and I first got married, whenever I had like a big thing the next day, I slept horribly. I couldn't rest. If I was leading the music the next morning, I didn't like it. So she knew I was going to sleep horrible, be up early, and probably not be in a good mood. Okay? And you have Peter who knows he's going to be put on trial for his life, and he is sleeping. He's at rest. He's at peace. In the midst of being chained to two guards and two more guards being at the gate, and he's asleep. He's out. Why? Because he was at rest. In God. He knew that God was in control. He also knew that he wasn't going to be dying anytime soon. He's going to say, well, how do we know that? Well, actually, Jesus told him in John 21, verses 18 and 19, he said this. He says, very truly, I tell you, when you were younger and dressed yourself, you went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. He was telling Peter how he was going to die eventually. He was going to be an old man. He was going to have to be taken somewhere where he didn't want to go because he was going to be crucified. That's why when it says stretched out his hands, he knew exactly how he was going to die. But he wasn't an old man yet, so he's like, we're good. It's the same kind of reaction we see with Jesus when he's in the storm with his disciples on the boat. And they're all scared out of their mind. They're all screaming, we're going to die. And what is Jesus doing? He's sleeping. He's at rest. Because he knew that his time had not come. He had put his hope and trust in God to be in control of everything. And that's the same reaction that we see here. So we'll read that again, and then we're going to keep going to verse 11. It says, the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." So what happens there? You can tell he was really fast asleep because the angel had to strike him to wake him up. I don't know about you guys. When I was younger, I could sleep through anything. I slept through a hurricane. I slept through an earthquake. And I'm not joking. I slept through both of them, sound asleep. According to my father, when the earthquake was happening, the bed was shaking, actually moving, and I was out. Now, if a fly happens to whisper in the room, I'm up like that. I think it's because I have kids now, so you just have this parent radar that happens. And so, I mean, he had to be really out. Because think about it. If a big light, like all of a sudden, shones in your room, you're going to be like, what's going on? And you have this angel come in, and the light gets bright, and Peter's like, he's gone. And the angel has to sit there and basically go, hey, get up. And it's that time, you know, when you wake up and you think you're awake, but you're not sure. I don't know if you've ever had one of those dreams where you knew you were awake. And you go through this whole dream and you know, yep, I was awake. And all of a sudden you wake up and you go, oh, I wasn't. This is what he's thinking is happening right now. He's thinking that, no, you know what, this is just a vision that I'm having, a dream that I'm having. And you can tell he's kind of out of it because the angel literally is basically telling him how to get dressed. Put on your cloak, stand up, get your sandals on. It's kind of like when you're trying to get your kids ready to get out the door, okay? And you have to give them instructions on, and act, oh, we're ready to go. No, you're not. All you have is a shirt on. And you have to sit there and go through it with them. And the angel's sitting there doing this with him. And it's something that he doesn't realize until he gets outside going down the street, and then all of a sudden he realizes when the angel disappears, oh, wait, this is real. See, God was able to deliver him regardless of the prison, regardless of the guards, regardless of the cell. It did not matter because God showed his sovereignty and his power more than outmatched that of Herod. Herod thought, if I put him in this prison, in the inner part of the prison, with all these guards and all these safe things to keep him in, I can keep him there. And God says, no, you can't because I'm in control. And as he goes through and he does this, Peter realizes when he comes to it that God has saved him and God has accomplished what he was going to do. If you think about it, there are tons of times where we put so many restrictions on what God can do because of our own capabilities that we forget that God can do whatever he wants because he is the one who created all things. Doesn't matter what situation we're going through. He was basically on death row at this point. And God is able to liberate him very, very easily. Let's continue in verse 12. And it says this. When it dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter's at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said, and then he left for another place. This is one of those things where you're sitting there going, hold on, in verse 5, it said that they prayed earnestly to God for him. But then we see the reaction. I mean, he goes and he knocks on the door, First person that hears it is a servant girl who is obviously a believer because she was there with them and everything. And she goes, oh, wait, you know, and she's so excited that she hears him. She takes off back to everybody else and says, hey, Peter's at the door. And they're like, you're nuts. You're crazy. And she's like, no, I'm dead serious. And they're like, well, it must be his angel. So they prayed that God would protect him. They prayed that God would deliver him. But they didn't actually expect him to listen. And my question is, do we do the same thing? Do we sometimes pray and sit there and say, Lord, we really want you to do this, but we don't really expect him to answer? Now, I'm not saying give God your shopping list and say, well, Lord, I'd like this, I'd like this, I'd like this. That's not what it's for. See, it talks in the scriptures about how if we're honestly following God, that he'll give us the desires of our heart, it doesn't mean that Lamborghini that you saw on Top Gear. See, what you learn is as you're following God and as you're in a close relationship with him, your desires begin to change towards his and they match up. So was the desire of the church good in this point? Yes, their desire was that Peter would be saved and would be liberated and he would be able to continue spreading the good news of Christ. But it seems like they didn't actually expect him to answer. And that's sad because I think so many times that's how we've come to God and we sit there and say, you know, it's like, Lord, yeah, you know, we wish you would do this or we hope you would do this, without actually praying with the expectancy that he will do this. Now, does that mean every single thing that we pray for will come to pass? No, because God sees a bigger picture than we do. But if we just had the faith like a child, there was a girl, her name's Sydney. When I was 17, she was born. Really close friends of ours, so she was kind of like my little sister. Now, it's kind of like a daughter. It's kind of changed over the years as I've gotten older. She's gone through a whole lot of stuff, and I love her to death. She has always had such a tremendous faith. She's 19 years old now. While my parents are cycling through France, she's actually running all the kids' programs at our church, our sending church in Miami. And she's just such a wonderful kid. But when she was little, there was a friend of theirs that they knew, and she was literally on her deathbed. And they had been praying that God would heal her and that God would just give the doctors wisdom and everything. And some time passed, and the treatment that they had her on worked and everything. But even the doctors were like, well, yeah, the treatment worked, but it shouldn't have worked this quick, and it shouldn't have worked in this way, and we just don't know how it all happened. And they came to her, and they said, oh, Sydney, guess what? You know, so-and-so, she's all better. And she looked at him, she's like, well, yeah. They're like, what do you mean? Oh, yeah. She's like, well, we prayed about it. So God can do anything. She was like 6 at the time. But in her mind, it was a done deal. When we pray, do we pray like that? And when God answers, do we expect him to answer in a way that is even past what we could have ever expected? In Ephesians 3:20, it talks about how God is able to do immeasurably more than we could ever imagine. A friend of mine, when I got ordained as a pastor, he gave me a Bible and he underlined this verse and he just put next to it bigger and better. God is always able to do bigger and better than we could ever imagine. Now, if we're praying for people to come to know Christ and we're praying for Abbey Wood, for people to know that we're here and to be able to come and hear the Word of God preached, why would it surprise us if people come in that we've never met before? We're sitting there doing the door-to-doors and stuff like that, and we're knocking on doors, and we're sitting there going, you know, I don't know how much it'll do. God is able to do more than what we can imagine with that. Right now, we're praying for different people in our church body and up at the Slade and stuff like that. God can do immeasurably more than what we can imagine. So this church was praying earnestly to God, but they weren't exactly expecting him to answer. Let us not be like that. Let us pray expectantly. Now, sometimes the answer is not what we want. But that's when we have to submit to his will. But understand this. When God tells us no, it's still an answer. Because he sees the whole picture. When we pray, we have to trust that God can do all things like his word says. I mean, you always hear in churches or in small groups, I've got people, you know, well, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's a great verse. But do we believe it? I would dare say that all of us at different times fall short, myself included. If I'm struggling with something, sometimes it's like I know that I need to give it to God in prayer, but I still hold on to it for a while. And I sit there and go, oh, well, I could work this out. No, God's the one who can work it out. We have to remember that he has the ability to answer, and he has the ability to give us a perspective that we cannot have naturally. Let's keep going in verse 18. It says this. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. I want you to see this. Why do you think Herod's reaction is so harsh? See, at the time, if a Roman soldier let someone escape, their life was forfeit. But in Herod's kingdom, that was not a hard and fast rule. This was a harsh reaction of a man who was angry that all of a sudden his power was shown to be lacking. This is a reaction of pride. This is not a reaction of, well, this is the law, so we have to do it. No. He was angry. Because you can see, it says that he had him searched for, then he cross-examined the guards, and then he's like, you know what? Fine. And he kills all of them. Because once his power is shown to be lacking, he's not happy. It says, then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him after securing the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king. They asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish. So just to make sure we're understanding what just happened with Herod, okay, because this is not something that happens too often. We don't sit there and see someone get struck down and all of a sudden gets eaten by worms and stuff like that. And as I'm studying this week, I mean, the commentaries I'm reading are pulling things from other historians of the time. And it wasn't just the Bible. It was guys like Josephus and stuff like that were talking about how he observed this whole process. And basically, the people of Tyre and Sidon had gotten in a little quarrel with him, and he wanted to show how big and bad he was, and so he was like, fine, we're going to cut off your food supply. I'm not going to deal with you and everything else. And that's why you have this reaction, because they needed that food. Because think about it. There's no way possible that people would hear a king or someone else say whatever they're going to say and react in the way that, oh, this is not the voice of a man, but this is the voice of God. I mean, I could think of a few world leaders that would want people to react that way. But let's be honest, nobody in their right mind reacts that way. And see, this is the thing. Herod knew who the one true God was. Herod knew the history of his people. Herod knew all of these things. But he was more worried about his praise, his honor, and his glory than honoring God the way he should be. And so when the people react this way, instead of being like, no, he's like, yeah, come on. Yeah, that was good. Keep it going. It says, according to Josephus, it took about 5 days for him to die. But it was there was a, something immediate at this moment that people knew something just went wrong. And over the next few days, he literally rotted from the inside out, basically. Okay? But I want you to see what the result was for the church immediately. It said this in verse 25, but the word of God continued to spread and to flourish. See, Herod thought he was going to come in and show God who was boss. That's what we see at the beginning of this chapter. That's what we see close to the end of the chapter. He thinks that his power is going to determine what is going to happen in that area. And God sits there and says, no, you have crossed the line now. You have come after the church. You have come after my disciples. You have come after the people who follow me. And now I will show you who's in charge. His pride brought down his kingdom. Maybe you guys might have heard this, you know, where it says, you know, pride comes before a fall. As people, I'm sure most of us have said that at least once in our life. Why? Because you come across people who just exude that, and I'm not talking about a belief like you see in some of the athletes that are like, oh yeah, I know I can do it, but the ones that are like it pours out of them, so much cockiness, and they're so full of themselves, and you sit there and going, this isn't going to end well for you. And you see it a lot sometimes with when you're teaching. When I was in the classroom, I would have some kids that they would just act this way. They were so full of pride, and it was a negative pride to where people just started leaving them and not being around them. This is what Herod did. But here's the thing, though. Because Herod was the one in charge, people felt like they kind of had to stick around, and God goes, no, this is not how it's going to work. We look at it, and Herod is, at the beginning of this chapter, is so full of himself, and he thinks that his political power is his strength. But God shows him now that he is the one in control. No one else. And now all of a sudden, God has removed the one person who was attacking the church the most at this time. And when he removes him, the church begins to flourish once again. Now, this is one of the last times where we see Peter in the book of Acts. We do see him one more time. But then all of a sudden, it's going to shift towards Paul and his missionary journeys and stuff like that. But understand this. God had his hand on this church step by step through the ups, the downs. Now, does it mean that everything was going to be perfect? No. I mean, if we look at this, I mean, remember, James died at the beginning of this. He was cut down by the sword. When it says cut down by the sword, that means he was probably beheaded by the sword because that was the punishment for the crime that he was charged with. And here's the thing. If you look at strictly from a political side and stuff like that, then you think, oh, well, Herod had the strength. But then when you look at the whole story as a whole, you realize God had it in control. James's job was done, and so God called him home. God knew exactly what he was doing. God knew exactly the pieces that had to come around. I know sometimes it's hard for us to see when someone passes away. Sometimes we say, oh, well, they could have done so much more good. I had a friend of mine a few years ago. He was a missionary in Burkina Faso. And he helped run an orphanage there for kids, and they would dig wells all over the countryside. And he happened to go into the capital there in Burkina Faso simply to pick up a team that was coming over from the U.S. and that was going to help out at the orphanage and everything. And he ended up being there in the middle of the terrorist attacks. And he was shot and killed. They had only been in country about 4 years. You sit there and say, man, what? He could have kept doing so much more. But when you saw the response of the people of Burkina Faso that knew him, he had over 700 people show up at his funeral. You sit there and say, well, he was only there for a few years. Yeah, but the thing is, God used him in a special way, and that seed began to multiply as he's there. His wife is still there, still loving kids, still helping run the orphanage and doing all these different things. But for some reason, God wanted Mike home. And God used that seed that he had planted there. So we may not always know exactly what's going on in the big picture, but we know who's in control of that picture. So let's remember, number one, who we're praying to, what he's capable of, and trust at his will and knowing that he sees the whole picture. And when it's tough to understand that, when we're going through the midst of it, let our response be the same as this church, to go and to pray earnestly, seeking God's will, seeking God's heart in every situation. Let's pray.